All right. Well, last week Judy kind of had a tough chapter talking about trying to do church virtually, which is what it basically discussed, and brought up some different details from aspects of COVID and different things. But I appreciated the way we ended looking at what does the Bible say about one another's, or our responsibility to one another in the body of Christ, which really is what makes up the church. And what we concluded from all of that is you can't replicate one another virtually. One another relationships and the responsibilities that we have to one another require us to be together. It requires us to have ongoing contact, to be involved in one another's lives, and it is through our relationships with one another that the ministry of the church is carried on, and that is carried on person to person. So with that being said, we can be thankful that we are able to get together. And obviously, with that being said, there are times when having church online, having it streamed and so forth, is a blessing. For physical reasons, people cannot get to church, or in a situation where there isn't a good church at the time. But that shouldn't be long term, because you miss the ministry is what you're not getting by virtual church, because you have to be involved in one another's lives. So we're going to go up right into chapter 15, and he called it deconstructing apostasy. What I want to do is start with defining some terms. So we'll talk about deconstruction, because often that's used by unbelievers or the very liberal Christians, and they think it's a good idea, and he's going to kind of turn it on its head. Our author explained intentional deconstructive efforts by people that sometimes even call themselves Christians, and what their goal really is to either deny or raise doubts about the veracity or the truthfulness of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. And when it comes right down to it, that's what they really attack, is the Word of God. Whether it be the person of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, that all men are sinners, or the question is the canon that we have of the Bible reliable, they can raise all kinds of questions, just like the devil did to Eve, to try to make people uncertain or doubt the Word of God. And he mentioned groups in our chapter, and I'm not going to go back through and talk about each one of those as they unfolded, but you've heard of the liberals, and then there's progressives, and there's modernism, and there's postmodernism, and here we are today. All of them end up being an assault on the Word of God. And that brings us to page 224, 225 of our book, and he defines some terms. Because what our author says he's going to do is take their attempts to deny the sufficiency of Scripture and what makes up Christianity, and take the way they try to tear Christianity down, and take their very approach and apply it to their apostasy. He defined deconstruction for us. Page 224, he said, deconstruction, as it was originally defined or conceived of, was a way of analyzing philosophical systems by the thinking that every worldview is a man-made construct. And in a sense, they were right, except for the Christian worldview. Because only the biblical Christian worldview is based on the Word of God, and it is not a man-made construct. But all other philosophical belief systems are man-made, whether it's religious or not. Deconstructionism was first used by this French philosopher, and he was trying to break down all the man-made concepts of worldviews. And as he went on and said, so the goal of deconstruction originally was to take each philosophical system apart, assess its components, what it's made up of, discard what is bad, according to the person that's doing the analyzing, of course, and then reassemble what is good and positive, according to the person doing the analysis, of course. Well, in the late 1900s, that analytical system got applied to religion. And when we say that, we mean religion in the broadest sense. As he went on to say, it has become popular even in recent decades for people to talk about deconstructing faith and Christianity. And neither genuine saving faith based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ nor Christianity is a man-made construct. So their system is going to fail. But nonetheless, when they're approaching it from their own philosophical views and presuppositions, they think they can make some determinations about that. So what he says on page 225, he being our author, he says, in this chapter, I'd like to turn deconstruction on its head, applying it to unbelief and apostasy by examining what unbelief and apostasy really are. So that's a bit of a definition description of the term deconstructionism, and that's what his goal for this chapter is. The other terms I would like to just talk about a little bit are the term apostate and apostasy. Apostate, he says on page 225, apostate comes from the Greek word that means defector. Apostasy is the action. It's the falling away, or it's forsaking God and His Word. It's departing, it's defecting from what qualifies as the truth. So they may be moving in and out of churches, but the bottom line is they're defecting from the Word of God. What we want to realize too, because he bases a lot of the chapter on 2 Timothy, and we'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, about verse 9. What we have to realize is apostates, and we know who they are now, they're people that defect from the Word of God, whether it's in complete denial or in part. As Paul mentions a couple by name in 2 Timothy, they were denying the resurrection. Well, you can deny parts of the Bible, parts of truth, whether by what you say it means or doesn't mean, or as I want us to carefully consider, we can be in denial by how we live our lives, or the apostate can, because the point that he's also going to emphasize is their behavior, their conduct will reveal their character and who they really are. So apostates may or may not physically leave the local church. Sometimes they leave, sometimes they stay within. But what we do know is if they're in denial of the truth of God's word, in particular the truth of the gospel, then they were never a part of the church of Christ or the body of believers. Some do not leave, and they stay strategically placed in the body, kind of there as tares. And as Paul describes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, he calls them vessels of dishonor. And he says they're snared by the devil, being held captive to do his will. So they're in position, and they are trained, essentially, by the devil to be in that position. Let me read 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 21. We'll spend most of our time there, except for a little bit in 1 John. 1 Timothy 2, 20 says, now in a large house, that being the church, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. The vessels to dishonor are those that were described in verses 16 to 18, which we didn't read, the prior verses. They're the unbelievers, the ones who professed they were in the church, but it became evident they're not genuine by how they live. He says, some are vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. If anyone cleanses himself of these things being the defilement of those who were mentioned in verses 16 to 18 or described, the false teachers and their teaching and their ungodly behavior. He says, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we, I would assume, want to be a vessel of honor. We have the responsibility to make sure that there are not teachers that are influencing us either by what they're saying or how they live their lives, both of which can be an influence on us. When we cleanse ourselves, separate ourselves from those things, he says we'll be set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So that's a description of apostates in the church that don't leave. They're comfortable there, but they can carry on under the guise of being Christian, and they're not. Over time, often, as we'll see as we continue, God exposes what's going on in their, often in their private personal lives, revealing much of what's going on even in their hearts. In 1 John 2:15 to 19, these are the people that John describes as having left. And as John's writing in 1 John 2 in his letter, he's trying to give some assurance to the believers to not be startled that there were people amongst them that left. Don't let that shake your confidence in what you know and believe to be true. It's going to happen. But what I would like to do is go ahead and read verses 15 to 19, because, well, I'll tell you why in a little bit. Somebody want to read 1 John 2:15 to 19? Okay, Sally.
Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us.
So the departure are people that were unbelievers, and they've left the church. And over time, and we'll talk about reasons people just all of a sudden leave and defect from the faith. But what I wanted us to note, especially from verses 15 to 17, is the command to not love the world or the things of the world. Because as Paul will go on when we get into 2 Timothy, he notes one of the five men by name, Demas. And he says Demas left because he loved the world. He loved the things of the world, whether it was position or worldly things or worldly ways, we're not really told. But it was love of the world, the very thing John warned against, that caused or motivated Demas to leave. One commentator said regarding these verses 15 to 19, believers can think they're rejecting the world and its values and still fall prey to it through the deception of so-called Christian teachers who are what Paul would call savage wolves, which he did in Acts 20, warning the Ephesian elders. He said their teaching was designed to draw believers away from the flock of God and into their own circle of influence. And often that's what teachers, false teachers, can do, is they develop such a relationship and a dependence because the followers are trusting what they're telling them, and what they're telling them isn't all wrong, but it's enough wrong that it isn't truth and it's not powerful because it's nullifying the truth, and yet they begin to follow them, and they pretty much set aside the authority of the Word of God because they're giving the authority to the teacher, and the teacher is misleading them. And then all of a sudden they go out and they think, well, the church must be wrong. And off they can go with them. That's why we want to hold the Bible as our final authority, which especially us as women, I want to just draw our attention, especially if you want to be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll talk about this a little bit, and then we'll pick up on it again. But I was giving a lot of thought to this particular section. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, just jumping in, and again, we'll come back to verses 2 through 5. But he says, from among them, and it's the verses 2 through 5 people, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So a particular warning and application to us as women, as we talk about this apostasy that can go on, and as we're evaluating how does this apostasy come in and work, one of the ways of infiltration that I think we need to be careful of is Paul's going to say they enter into the households of these women and captivate them. Well, Paul was probably thinking about them like we would say going door to door and walking in the door. But I say, what about when we open our apps? We don't have to open the door to let the false teachers in. I was thinking we talk about opening our apps. Open up the app and we can listen to something. What are we listening to? What am I watching? Because potentially we can be letting them in, the false teachers. Because so often, unless you do a little research or a little background or a name is familiar, you can listen to somebody that says some things you like to hear, and pretty soon you can get swept along where they're going and not even realize they deny the deity of Christ, or they can deny other truths from Scripture, but they get by with it. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, and we're the only ones that can answer this, we're the only ones that make those choices. Who am I listening to, and what am I watching? I'm thinking of YouTube, not necessarily TV. Who is influencing us by their teaching? And do they have a godly influence by their character? Because they will in both ways. How someone lives their life is going to also impact, influence how we live if we're listening to their teaching. So give that some thought, because character is revealed through conduct. A couple more things just about the ways that people infiltrate the church. And we've talked about sometimes they'll come in and then they defect, like it said in John. They go out from us. It's very obvious that they've left. Often they're rather loud and noisy about it. And they have a lot of sometimes criticism about the church. They may criticize the doctrine. They have a lot of different ways of trying to leave a trail of disgruntledness or dissatisfaction. And often there are people that will follow them. But I say that's dangerous. But to me, the greater danger is the ones that don't. The ones that don't leave, and they're covert as imposters, and they stay there. And some of them are self-deceived, and some of them are using the church. And again, we have 2 Timothy 3:6. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I looked up, what is that word weak? And you probably all know. But it means a foolish woman who displays immaturity and a lack of dignity. Dignity in the way she's living her life. Dignity in showing respect for the life she has and the people involved in her life, in particular if she is a married woman. Homer Kent, who's a really good commentator I like, he said, this type of woman is perhaps we might call neurotic or emotionally unstable. They can often get or be depressed by the guilt of sin. They're easily led astray by religious quacks who may satisfy the desire for some sort of religion or Bible teaching without demanding abandonment of sin. So maybe making excuses, maybe validating, maybe offering some band-aids. But whatever the issue may be, these women are still under the weight of sin. I would say they're not only necessarily feeling guilty about it, but they're still carrying around what it causes them to do, or the doubt or fears that it causes. He says they're led on by various impulses, so they're very much led by their emotions and their feelings. And I think the thing that is of great concern, it says they're always learning. It's not that they're not interested in the Bible. They're always learning. They want to study the Bible. They can know verses. I don't want to say they know the scripture. They can know the verses. But it says they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. One of the reasons that will be, obviously, if they have never genuinely come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then they have never genuinely confronted themselves about their sin and fully repented, so they are still under the power of that sin. But also, the danger can be that they're continuing to learn the Bible, so they think they know what it says, but they're tolerating sin in their life that isn't repented. They're not going to grow from studying the Word of God. And I've got 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We'll come to that in a little bit, because Peter says that we have to put away sin from our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Put the sin away. Then, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so by that you may grow in respect to salvation. So sin tolerated in our lives is going to stunt growth. So with that, I think we can go ahead and just realize that we as women, we are vulnerable because of our feelings and our emotions. We were created to have them. They're not bad. They're just like the rest of us, though. They're a little defective. So we don't want them to lead. We want them to be led by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we've got to keep it in that order. We don't want to always be learning. We want to be learning and then applying ourselves to do and be changed by what we know, and not selectively putting all the Word of God into practice in our lives. Does that make sense?
I'm just curious, when someone is learning, truly learning from the Word of God, what is that thing that's keeping them to never being able to learn from the Word of Truth? Is that because when they're studying this, they have an ulterior motive? They have no desire to learn what the truth is? They are just trying to establish their own reputation with that? I mean, how can you always want to learn but never being able to have it affect your life? I mean, is that because they have that motive as they're reading this?
I don't know what their motive is. I think they know that that is what they should do. They may believe that's where the answers are. But if there's sin in their life that is unrepented of and continue to be practiced, that is going to stunt their growth. And they can continue to learn it, and they'll say, oh yeah, I need to do this and this and this. But there's parts of it that they are going to basically go over the top.
It will always hinder it.
That's what Peter tells me. That's why he starts out and says, you've got to put these things aside, because those were potential issues for the people Peter was writing to, because they were going through persecution. And the danger in persecution is you begin to lash out either at the people persecuting you or even your fellow believers, because you're under pressure. And what Peter wrote his letter to tell them, you need to stick together even more. You need to put up with one another even more. And one, you shouldn't be saying things like slander and malice and evil things about anybody especially other believers. But if any kind of sin is tolerated in our lives, it's going to hinder our growth. You cannot get around that. Because there's some part of you that is saying no. There's a wall. Because whatever that sin is that's unrepented of is continuing to be practiced, because either you don't agree with God that it's sin, or you love it more than 100% obedience. That's the only way I can think to answer that.
That's just a great verse.
Anything else?
Well, this is an extreme example, but when I was in college, my religion professor was, he knew the Bible backwards and forwards, but he wasn't a believer.
Yeah.
And so it might have been different because it was a job. He was getting paid to teach it, but I was just horrified. I was so young, I'd never heard of such a thing. How can you study the Bible and know it so well and not be a believer? You know, but it was his pride, and he didn't want to submit to the lordship of God.
Yeah,
I guess.
Well, and I can think of one man that was here and even did teaching in the classes early on. He had a photographic memory, so he could read something and he could teach, and he was very articulate and well-spoken. And after a few years, he even wanted to go to seminary. When the elder board fortunately had the wisdom and discernment God gave them, said, no, we won't support that. I mean, he can do what he wants. And a couple years later, he denied the faith and walked away. So that happens. There were people that said, he's the best teacher I ever heard. So it can happen. And only the Lord knows what's in their hearts. The Lord does us a favor when he exposes them and gives them the desire to get out for whatever reason. I think the danger is when they stay. Because again, it's not just what they teach, it's how they live their lives. And that's just as true for us as women as it is for the men teachers. Because our lives speak loudly to what we're teaching. And if there is inconsistency there, then we shouldn't be teaching. It can happen. So, good questions. All right? Thanks, Alan. Let's go to the book then. What I want to do is take the chapter in the book and look at it alongside the book. And the context of this chapter is 2 Timothy. And a couple introductory comments on page 226 to 228. He gave us an overview of Paul's letter to Timothy, so I think this will be helpful because we're going to jump into chapter 3. He said on page 226 in chapter 1, Paul called Timothy to guard what had been entrusted to him. I've been reading 2 Timothy over and over. I would highly encourage you to do that. We may not put the instruction, the commands Paul gave Timothy into practice as a pastor, teacher of a church, but we do that as believers, as we are coming alongside one another. He said, guard what has been entrusted to you, the word of God. He exhorted him to be faithful as a workman who handled the word accurately. That should be true of all of us. Am I handling it accurately? Not just giving you my interpretation. What does it say? What does it mean? Then what do I do? Chapter 3, he gave a warning about the false teachers. That's what we're really going to spend our time on. Chapter 4, the call to Timothy is the same call to us, to be faithful no matter the cost. Stay the course, finish the race, and live in anticipation of the rewards to come. We can forfeit, lose rewards now based on straying off course. 2 John 2:8, 1 Corinthians 3, when it talks about some of our works can be burned up, we have to stay the course and be faithful. So today, again, we want to make sure, as he says, there can be reasons people defect or become apostate. especially the ones that leave, persecution under pressure. And that, no doubt, was part of the reason some of them left that Paul made mention of. It would have been dangerous to follow with Paul. Four of the people he named, they were co-workers with him. When he wrote his letters from being in prison the first time, in Colossians and Philemon, he named them as co-workers with him. And then less than 5 years later, he's in prison the second time. He's going to be martyred. And he says they all forsook him. And it wasn't just him. They forsook the faith to get out. I would take a lot of it from under the pressure of the persecution. And then he brings up Demas and says he deserted because he loved this present age. He loved the world as it was. So that's the context of 2 Timothy. Let's look then at the second point that he makes, pages 228 to 230. 2 Timothy chapter 3, now we'll read verses 1 through 5 after I so rudely jumped in and just looked at verse 6. Let's read 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Myrna, do you have that?
Yes. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these.
One of the things I want to point out to you, ladies, is one, we're living in the last days. The last days are the time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. So we are all the more close to the return of Christ. But we are living in these last days, and these things continue to characterize our world. And I want to say, here in the United States, in some ways, even more blatantly and openly, because there's less shame, there's less restraints, sin is more out in the open. And the people that love pleasure more than God are loving their pleasure much more openly. And they're even demanding us to give approval to their love for different pleasures. But notice what characterizes them. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They've denied its power because they're not fully submitting to the word of God and repenting of sin. Otherwise, they wouldn't be living like that. And the flat-out command is avoid. Avoid such men as these. Now, the other thing I want to tell you is that word men, for men will be lovers of self. Avoid such men as these. That's the word anthropos in Greek. That's the word that means men and women. That could be translated mankind. This isn't targeting the male men. This is speaking to men and women who have those characteristics and can be potentially that dangerous and can also be among those who enter into households. So it's not just the men go visit the women. Women can go visit women. We can listen to women on our open apps, so to speak. Also, and he made the point in page 228, the true character of unbelief is ungodliness. And that's why I was emphasizing the character. Character is revealed by conduct. The problem with only getting familiar with someone on a podcast, and I've got podcasts I listen to, but you can't observe or have any idea what's their character like, what's their personal life like, what's their conduct like. We really have no idea. So I do try to be careful in who I listen to and make sure I can at least find out some things about them that would indicate they're being consistent with what they teach and how they live their lives. Again, as we live with one another, we are the, I'll use this word, I learned this from my hairdresser, the influencers. Judy talked about that. My hairdresser said her daughter's an influencer because she likes to go hiking. So she gets these free boots and clothes and all this. And so she goes out hiking and then she has somebody take pictures of her. And then whoever gave her the clothes posts them somewhere. Mm-hmm. And they call her an influencer. So I take it, she doesn't get paid for doing that, but she gets the free stuff. Because I went in and she said, do you know what an influencer is? That's what her daughter was. I said, well, yes and no. But not officially. Anyway, I thought, we are to be influencers, though, of one another in a good way and in a godly way. And we should be, and we have that responsibility. But again, it comes back to, how am I living my everyday life? All right. As he's speaking of their true character, we're back in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and those verses 2 through 5. He broke it down and he said the true character of their spiritual defection can be grouped in categories: their affections, their attitudes, their actions, and their appearances. And what he means by their appearances is that they hold to a form of godliness. They know what they're supposed to say and do, at least when they're with other Christians. He said the bottom line is, avoid such men as these. We want to know what avoid means? Steer clear, he says. Have nothing to do with them. Nothing about their affections, their attitudes, their actions, or their pseudo-spiritual appearances. None of that can contribute anything to your positive walk with the Lord. That's what he says about the character of spiritual defection as he's breaking it down. And one of the things we would say that's bad when we apply their analysis to it is their character behind their words, how they're living their daily lives. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I appreciate this term, spiritual treason.
Yeah.
They're committing spiritual treason.
They really are, yeah. Because these are making a claim, at least for a time, and saying, Timothy, don't have anything to do with them. That's why it said, you have to cleanse yourself from these things, from those men that he had talked about and named earlier. But then we're finding how are they living their personal lives? That's what was going on. It should have been exposure, even by their lives, before their teaching went heresy. Let's read verses 6 through 9 and pick up on the ladies again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 6 through 9. We'll look a little bit at the content. He has 4 points that we'll look at. Who wants to read 6 through 9? Okay.
For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also.
And we won't go back to Exodus, but they were two of the magicians when Moses was told to go before the Pharaoh and do certain things so that the Pharaoh would let them go. And at first, a couple of the things he was supposed to do, these false magicians, which were probably satanically empowered anyway, they could imitate what Moses did. The first couple things that Moses was supposed to do to demonstrate God's power, well, they could do the same thing. So they were imitating that. But then as Moses was given more things to do to convince Pharaoh that he should let the people go, then they couldn't. They couldn't turn the Nile into blood, and they couldn't stop Moses from, well, God, from, through Moses, turning the Nile into blood and so forth. But that's the point, is at first it seems like they can imitate godliness, but then it gets exposed. He said their folly will be obvious to all. At first, they can do the same thing as Moses. But really, by the way they're living, and that's the way these false teachers are, they're opposing the truth. They're rejecting the faith. He makes a point on page 230, spiritual defection promotes itself with language that sounds sophisticated and enlightened. And I thought, Satan's a smooth talker. He can make things sound the way we want to hear them. If we're not being very careful about not letting our feelings lead and not reading scripture for what it says, oh, this is what I needed to say to me today. And then finding something that isn't necessarily true, having somebody go tell me, oh, I read this in the Bible and it made me feel so much better. And pretty soon we're listening to what they're telling us and it's really not true. They're just saying things that emotionally make us feel better. And the devil loves to put a sugar coating on. All the while, he's also put some of his poison in it. Page 231 to 233, he brings up 4 points. He says, this describes the content of their messages. He said, it has a false pretense. It sounds good. It sounds liberating. But like this woman in verse 6, it's not liberating because it's not giving her the truth of God's word. She's staying under the power of sin. There's no deliverance from the power of sin. She's still under the burden, guilt of her sin, yes, but the power of sin over her life is still there. So that still has her captive. And he says it's not liberating, it's captivating enslavement, because sometimes what also happens is pretty soon we are captivated by the teacher, really looking at them to deliver us or lead us, and they don't have any power, especially if they're not telling the truth. It's just developing a greater dependence on the apostate. Well, that's not going to give us any kind of relief. So it's a false pretense because it's not based on the truth. But it gives the impression that it can be helpful or liberating. And then he says, as a second point, describing the message, it's futile. Because as it says in verse 6, always learning, we would say, as we talked about quite a bit, knowing what the Bible says, but not humbly submitting to it, not really committed to it, not really conforming to it. Their application is based on their own interpretation, and it's rather selective. So it's a futile path as far as it being able to provide any real power to transform and change a life. And then he says another characteristic of the message is it has flagrant pride. Because the person that is doing the communicating of what they say is truth, or whatever they're coming and telling us as women, or whatever we're listening to, they can be speaking with tremendous self-confidence. And behind that is pride. They're proud of themselves. They're proud that they have the exact advice that you need to hear. They have this underlying desire to be the authority in your life, in a sense. Spiritual defectors, he said, claim to pursue the truth, but in reality, they oppose it. In reality, often they're promoting themselves. And then he says, the last one, it's a foolish pursuit. Page 232 to 233, it's a foolish pursuit, because ultimately, as he talked about Jannes and Jambres, their folly will become obvious to all. Over the course of time, they will fail, and at some point, it will become obvious. God will intervene to protect his people. It's a foolish pursuit. So we have to come back to ourselves. What does the Word of God say? Anything you want to add on that? All right, the next one is the catalyst of spiritual defection. Let's read verses 10 to 13 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Do you want to give it a go?
Sure.
All right.
But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but even men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
What he's getting at here, Paul in particular was telling Timothy that because of persecution, many are defecting. The pressure of persecution, their love for the world, their desire to save themselves more than to stand firm for the word of God, more than anticipating being with the Lord in glory, those things are secondary. They're still thinking worldly and selfishly. Paul said to Timothy, you know that wasn't true of me, because on Paul's second missionary journey, when he was at Lystra and Derbe and Iconia in that area, that's where he got beat up so bad they thought he was dead. And then he got up and walked back into the city. Timothy had seen him beaten up. So he's telling him, because someone is persecuted is no excuse to depart from the faith. And Paul was using himself as someone who had not. And in fact, he was writing to Timothy, even telling him by chapter 4, I'm going to be put to death, but I'm looking forward to what God has for me, because I know that I have finished my course and fought the good fight. I have kept the faith, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's looking forward. These guys, he says, they're evil men, imposters. They'll go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So in other words, Timothy, it's going to go on. You're going to have people defecting. But also, as I mentioned earlier, I think there's a couple other reasons that we could note besides persecution. There's everyday trials and temptations that can come along, and those can become what causes people to just walk away. In a sense, their genuine faith, love, desires, commitment gets exposed. We think of that with Demas. Christ was in his first love. He loved the world, the age of the world, the ways of the world. So trials and temptations. But as I mentioned earlier, I think the more sin is tolerated and less restrained, the more approval there is out there sinfully. So why shouldn't I just go out and enjoy it openly? Because I'll even have the approval of people out there. So I think that's a big part of what will go on even more and more in our world, because culture is really setting the standard for living, as we talked about in earlier chapters. And even in some of the so-called churches that massage the word of God, whatever part of it they still use, they make sin so acceptable. So people are just more open in their sin and can even totally walk away or go ahead and openly enjoy their sin, thinking that I can still be a Christian and do this, because there's even churches that say that. The pastor at this church is a homosexual. Why isn't that okay? So I'll go to that church, or different situations like that that are going on. But as Timothy was told, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's the caution for us. They're deceiving even while they are deceived. And it would be depressing if we had to stop there. But we don't.
They don't know God.
They don't know God.
They don't know who God is. They think they can get by because they don't know. That's a hard study.
They don't know God because they don't want to know God, because they love their sin and they love the world more than they love God. Although they may give a token acknowledgement of him, they may pray to him if they're sitting in the ER because somebody they love has been hurt, or something has happened bad to them, all of a sudden they can pray to God. But to live their lives in a relationship with Him, they don't have any desire to do that. And they don't. That's why we say, let's look at how they're living everyday life. But it's true. They don't know God. But part of me thinks they do. It's Romans 1. They know God. They're going to suppress the truth about God because, in effect, they don't like who God is. Because some of the things I like and love, He doesn't. And I have a conflict with Him about that.
And then that makes me feel guilty.
And we don't want that.
I don't want to be guilty about anything.
So I'll go find somebody else and tell me that it's okay.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. I'll be buddy-buddy with that person. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think they're going to be one of the ones that are like God, Jesus said, I never depart from me, I never knew you.
Yes.
Like
the Matthew 7.
They're made up in their own God.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
There's a God to them, but it's
not the God of the Bible.
It's not the God of the Bible.
Yep. They pick and choose His attributes and the parts of truth that's revealed about Him that they want to be true, especially at certain times. Like, I want Him to be all-powerful and all-loving because I need Him to do this. But don't tell me I can't do this.
Yeah.
Yep, good. I think we're tracking. Well, let's go, because in 2 Timothy 3:14 to chapter 4, verse 5, thankfully, Paul tells Timothy, here's your cure. You have it. This is all you need to deal with the spiritual defectors. You avoid them in terms of associating with them in their personal lives, but you continue to hold to the truth. You continue to live the truth. You continue to tell the truth. And that's what we have in verses 14 to chapter 4, verse 5, and we continue to do that, as he says, in season and out of season. Shelley, will you do it for us?
Absolutely.
All right.
You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, people that'll tell them what they want to hear. It was no different in Israel. They wouldn't listen to the true prophets, and they found false prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. And the same thing, as he says, go on. But notice he says, be sober in all things. In other words, serious, clear thinking. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. We do the work, whatever God has called us to do, fulfill your ministry. May that be what we pursue. Just a couple more things from that section. If you read the book, he said three benefits of Scripture, and he just broke it down. One, it leads to salvation. So that's what people need to hear from us, the gospel. That's what we have to believe to have been delivered from the deception, because when we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we don't have to be vulnerable to the false teaching unless we put ourselves in that position. So salvation is what we need to have life and then to build our life on. And then he said sanctification, which is what he's talking about in 16 to 17. And what he's talking about also, as our author put it, spirit-empowered means for growing in holiness. As we grow in our knowledge of the Word, it should cause us to put aside sin, like we talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2, because we sense it, see it more, and we tolerate it less, and put that aside, and then the more we grow in our knowledge of God's word, it will actually end up growing us in respect to our salvation, not just the facts that we know. Just remember, sin tolerated stunts growth. And then he just talked to them about sound doctrine. He said that's the third benefit of Scripture. Remember what sound doctrine is? Gil's told us so many times.
Teaching.
Yes, healthy teaching. If we want to have healthy spiritual living, we need healthy spiritual doctrine or healthy spiritual teaching. And we only get that from the Word of God. Healthy living comes from healthy teaching. Exactly. So if you want to bear fruit and be faithful and be growing, go to the Word of God, having put aside sin. And then let's just read verses 6 through 9. Paul is a tremendous contrast to the defectors. Remember, they abandoned everything. They walked away from the truth. It would be a whole nother discussion about can they ever come back, and it's kind of scary if you read in Hebrews because it seems like there is a point of no return. We don't know where that is. So if they came back and they wanted to talk to us and we can share the gospel with them, by all means. But I wouldn't be willing to sit down and have a discussion with them about their false doctrine. If they've come to a point where they realize it's wrong and they want to talk about the truth, fine, but we would stay cautious about that. The great contrast is Paul. So, Alan, would you read 6 through 9 of chapter 4? Do you have that?
2 Timothy 4?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, I have it. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
All who have loved his appearing. That, I hope, describes every one of us. That is what we love, and that's what we're looking forward to. We don't have a love for the world that overshadows our anticipation of being with the Lord at any point in time. We want to finish the fight, finish our course, keep the faith. And that would be standing firm, and then we can look forward to what God has for us. That's quite the contrast to these people that have defected, because they get no rewards and they're facing eternal judgment. They have an eternity too, but it's eternal judgment. So the final analysis, he has a paragraph at the very end of the chapter just basically summing up what we've talked about. And when it comes right down to it, the cure is the Word of God. There's no plain labels. There's no generic Word of God. There is just the Word of God. Learn it, understand it, know it, and then live it out. We have to live it out. The last paragraph, he said, when we deconstruct apostasy, we see it for what it really is, ugly and arrogant deception. He goes on, its character is marked by ungodliness. Its content is deceptive and enslaving. Its cover gets blown when it is tested, either through the catalyst of persecution or through trials and temptations. We said even restraints removed in society. Its cure is the Word of God, and its contrast is seen both in a lifetime of faithfulness and the eternal reward that awaits those who persevere to the end. So may that be true of us. So how are we doing? Any thoughts, concerns, questions?
I'm reminded in Romans 1, we were talking about how we don't want to see the truth, but those people find people that agree with them, and they get more than one, and they get a group. And once you get a group that agrees with what you say, there's really no repentance, because they will believe what this group believes. And at the end of Romans 1, it says that not only do they look for a hearty group that's going to agree with them, and you just have to be real careful with the people that agree with you.
They seek approval. And it's so true. And, you know, it's just a reminder how we live our lives reveals who we are.
Because they think strength is in numbers.
Sure.
You know? Oh, you agree with me? Of course. That must be right.
And that makes it okay.
Yeah.
And that can excuse some things. And there is a huge danger in unrepentant sin. I think we need to daily examine ourselves. And I'm not trying to raise doubt in everybody. I've just been examining myself because I don't want to tolerate sin in my life because it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And it can creep in the smallest ways with an attitude or it's okay that I'm thinking this way. For me, I have to be careful of myself because tolerated sin is going to hinder my growth. That will make the time I spend in God's Word much less edifying and profitable than it should be and that I need it to be. So, anything else? All right, Adeline, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father God, thank you for this time of studying your Word and for child's preparation and for each lady here. Just thank you for your love for us and your care that you bring us through our days. And we just pray that we would be denying ourselves and picking up our cross daily and following you. And I just thank you again for the week ahead. Help us to be willing for you. In Jesus' name, amen.